May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. For those of you who were alive when President Kennedy was assassinated, you will remember how quickly the vice president was sworn in to assume the role of commander-in-chief. Kennedy was pronounced dead at 1 p.m., and President Johnson was sworn in aboard Air Force One just about 90 minutes later. We've all likely seen that photo of Johnson with his hand raised, a crowd of people around him, standing shoulder to shoulder with Mrs. Kennedy. Her proximity was a cruel but necessary requirement of the widowed First Lady. That photo captures the urgency of the moment, and it reflects the vulnerability our nation faced with the sudden and violent loss of the president. The country needed to see that its protocols and institutions were functioning. There had to be a replacement president, not just because of the important nature of the work, but also to deter any foreign bad actors from exploiting this moment of national tragedy, and to take the temperature down on an understandably stunned and anxious nation. Now, that is obviously an extreme example, but any time a leader vacates their role, it can create anxiety, which leaves an organization vulnerable to other problems. Maybe you've experienced something similar firsthand in your workplace, or as part of Bethlehem or another church during a period of transition. When leadership steps away, anxiety sets in. There's a sense of, who will take care of us, our needs, and what's important to us? Similar to this, I once read Mr. Rogers' response to someone who had written in, a parent, who had written in about a concern that her child was very afraid that something would happen to one of her parents. Certainly, children love their parents, but Mr. Rogers responded by saying, what's really behind the typical childhood worry that they might lose a parent is a basic concern of not being cared for. Mr. Rogers warned the parent against assuring the child that nothing would ever happen to mom and dad. We know that no one can actually promise that. Instead, he advised that the parent reassure the child, there will always be someone to take care of you. Name with the child the people who love them and will help them, and will see that no matter what, they won't be abandoned. That's not only a more truthful response than claiming parental invincibility, but it also gets at what the child really needs to hear. They will be taken care of. That's the root of concerns when leaders, whether presidents or parents, are no longer there to lead. And we can imagine, with Jesus recently ascended, there might have been some anxiety among the disciples left behind. And it wasn't until my study this week in preparation for this message that it had ever occurred to me how truly remarkable it is that in this moment of anxiety, after Jesus left earth to return to heaven, not one of the apostles tried to step in as his successor. No one tried to fill Jesus' shoes or take over the mantle of his ministry. Instead, the apostles understood themselves to be collectively responsible for continuing Christ's ministry in his absence. It turns out, the only power-hungry disciple among them was the one who was no longer with them. We remember that Judas betrayed Jesus by identifying him for officials who were looking to arrest him. Judas gave Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver, betraying him with a kiss. Now, unlike Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times in lead up to the crucifixion, but was restored to ministry following Jesus' resurrection, Judas does not reconcile with the risen Christ. Now, Matthew records that he returned the money and then hanged himself. Luke tells a different story here. Peter rehashes how it all went down in our passage for today. Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Notice how Peter frames Jesus' betrayal as the way things were supposed to be. Scripture was fulfilled in his actions. And notice how that diminishes the power that Judas actually had over the situation. Judas betrayed Jesus, yes, but this was no surprise to God. Judas didn't have that kind of power. Judas was just playing right into the way things had been ordained to be. Likewise, Judas's death, according to Luke, is more passive than Matthew's description. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Ugh. Judas's death is not an act of remorse and self-imposed judgment, as in Matthew, when he has control of the situation and takes his own life. Here, he dies violently by means undisclosed. While there is no effort to replace Jesus as head of the movement, the disciples do understand the necessity of replacing Judas. You'll remember, based on what we talked about last week, that the disciples are currently in a holding pattern. Remember, Jesus told them to stay put in Jerusalem and await the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we will celebrate next week. In the meantime, they need to fill this leadership position. And Peter presents a single criterion for the replacement. It must be someone who was with Jesus in his ministry as long as they had been. Someone who had been there since John was baptizing folks. Now notice, by this criterion, even the Apostle Paul would not have qualified for this position. And you may also notice that there's really a secret other criterion that isn't spelled out here. It's not even worth mentioning. It's just assumed the replacement would be a man. And that's not because there weren't women who met this criterion. In fact, Luke says right here when he lists the 11 existing disciples, all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. There were women with Jesus throughout his ministry, women present at the crucifixion when the male disciples fled, women who first discovered the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene, who first met the risen Jesus. None of them are considered, of course. At any rate, we notice that in the criterion that Peter puts forth, he elevates to the top importance proximity to Jesus and his earthly ministry. Peter said, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. Notice the job description they're trying to fill. They need another witness, which is the job of the apostles moving forward, to witness to what they have seen, heard, and know. Two candidates are brought forth, and those gathered pray, asking God to judge the men's hearts and choose between them. Choose one to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to his own place. Notice that Judas had not been on board with their mutual ministry of witnessing to the work and word of Jesus. He went his own way, thus the job opening here. They cast lots, which is kind of like rolling dice, to determine God's will between the candidates. And Matthias was chosen to fill out the 12 disciples. Their ranks are whole once again. We don't know for sure why it was important to replace Judas. After other disciples die, they don't continue replenishing this roster. But what replacing Judas does make clear to us is that they are committed to a shared ministry. The witnesses to and of Jesus had to be restored to 12. And some have posited that the 12 disciples, which recall the 12 tribes of Israel, needed to be intact for receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which again is next week. When the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples will be empowered to speak in a diversity of languages, languages they've never studied. They will literally witness and testify to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus in language that all gathered can understand. And in that incredible display of Spirit power, the disciples' mutual ministry will be multiplied and shared among so many more. The Spirit will intensify what was already at work among the disciples. This ministry isn't for any one person. It's not for any 12 people either. It's for everyone. Every tongue, every nation under heaven. The Spirit empowers the early church to fulfill the instructions Jesus gave at his ascension. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I met with the nominating committee this week. As we began identifying folks we want to ask to serve in leadership roles in 2025. So some of you should be expecting phone calls, and know that's not a warning to ignore. Please answer the phone. This is a challenging process for a variety of reasons. Though ideally we would be thinking like Peter, setting criterion for each role and then matching them with members from our congregation. That might be the ideal, but if you've ever served on this committee, you know it's pretty easy to slip into just trying to find anyone who is both breathing and willing to do the work. Perhaps we should consider casting lots. Filling all the leadership roles at Bethlehem is an annual challenge. In fact, we currently have a team evaluating our organizational structure to see if there are adjustments we can make to more efficiently complete the work before us. But even when it's a challenge to get the volunteers needed for certain things, there is something really important and special that we are even trying. What I mean is, when you sit in a nominating committee meeting, you can't help but see, clear as day, that the work of the church is shared. It can't be done by one person. It can barely be done by the nearly 500 members we have. There is no denying that ours is a shared ministry. And of course, Bethlehem's ministry is just one tiny slice of the overall ministry of the church universal. As hopefully everyone knows by now, I will soon be stepping away for 3 months for a period of renewal. And in preparation for this, I have been busily trying to finish up projects I've been working on, make final pastoral calls to some of our limited mobility folks, and anticipate everything people will need while I'm gone. It's kind of an occupational hazard for pastors to overestimate their own indispensability to the mission of the church. But it's good to have reminders like nominating committee meetings and sabbaticals and interim periods between pastorates to remember that no one is indispensable to the ministry of the church. No one is indispensable to the mission Jesus gave at his ascension to the disciples and to those who would come after. Shoot, if the church can be born, grow, and flourish across the world and through millennia without Jesus physically present, it can happen without anyone. No one is indispensable, but paradoxically, it's also true that no one is exempt. The Spirit calls us all. Pastor Eric Hoke recently tweeted that rather than asking how many people attend your church, we should be asking, how are the people in the church utilizing their gifts? That's the better question, the better metric for Spirit-led faithfulness. As we prepare for Pentecost next week, I encourage you to reflect on your role in the mission of the church. What is your unique contribution to the efforts of Bethlehem? And more broadly, the mission we have inherited as Jesus' disciples living in this age. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, no one is exempt. The Spirit leads this mission, and each and every one of us is swept up in its movement. Thanks be to God. Amen.